I do invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, as we continue from where we had left off last week, Sunday evening. Last Sunday evening, we considered together the first parable recorded there by our Lord, the parable of the dishonest or shrewd manager. And we pick up our reading at verse 14 through the end of the chapter, but considering together that well-known story, that well-known parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the Pharisees, we read in verse 14, heard all that Jesus had said. He said it in many ways for their benefit. They didn't like what they heard. They were equivalent, we may say, to the dishonest manager with regard to the law of God, especially adding to it in ways that were not for the benefit of the people, in ways that God had not commanded. They were those who worshipped power and prestige. And therefore, our Lord Jesus tells this next parable. And it's no wonder then that we read what we do beginning in verse 14 as we hear now the Word of God. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And now our text. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to bless it to us this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the saying goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. Boys and girls, very simply, that means that a picture can sometimes say so much. Sometimes a story can be told better and maybe even more clearly with a picture than with words. Or maybe you found yourself in a conversation with someone at some point in time and you were trying to explain something and they just weren't getting it. It just wasn't registering. And in frustration, you may have said, "Do you want me to draw you a picture? Maybe I can make it clear to you." You know, we've had a beautiful picture before us this morning from the moment we entered this room. It's this table. It's this table. If you haven't looked at it yet, take a look at it. A beautiful picture worth well more than a thousand words, as we hope to see. Jesus had warned the Pharisees with regard to the misuse of worldly wealth. He had warned them that you cannot serve both God and money, as we read last week in verse 13, he had clearly instructed that God is the true owner of everything, and that we are called to use all that God entrusts to us, all that God loans to us, if you will. We are called to use all of it for His glory, for the benefit of Him and His kingdom, to do as Jesus said in the previous parable, which we had a hard time making sense of, to make friends with unrighteous mammon. Not that money that is gained in an unrighteous way, but the truth is riches often draw people into sin. We are to use the wealth and the riches and the blessings that God pours out upon us, even with regard to our daily life and our daily existence, to use it all in such a way that it might advance the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel, to show God's love. Verse 14 again, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. You see, boys and girls, these Pharisees, these religious leaders of the day, they claimed to be a part of the kingdom of God, but they didn't care about it. They didn't care about the lost sinner. They didn't care about the law of God. Instead, they served themselves. They served their money, their riches, their possessions. And Jesus says in verse 15, if you would allow me to paraphrase, you guys just don't get it, do you? You live and you love to be seen and congratulated by men, but that's exactly what God hates. And therefore, our Lord Jesus teaches another powerful truth by way of this parable. He teaches the truth of misplaced allegiance. He draws them a picture. He draws them a picture by way of this parable, this story, a clear, clear picture that includes an unmistakable example, an irreversible end, and the only means of escape. And we know this so well. We know that Jesus teaches this important kingdom lesson using examples throughout of extreme opposites, polar opposites. As he first of all draws this picture with an unmistakable example of misplaced allegiance, the rich man and Lazarus. These two men are contrasted. These two men are extreme opposites. Of the rich man, we read in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. He was a picture of worldly success. He was a picture of worldly satisfaction. His clothes were the finest that money could buy, the same as king's robes, purple and fine linen. His lifestyle included the fact that he lived in the lap of luxury. He lived like royalty. He surrounded himself with splendor and the choicest of foods and the finest of wines. And we can be sure he surrounded himself with the best friends that money could buy. His life was a life of ease and plenty, a life that's coveted by many, but is achieved by so very few. He's the kind that even we would look at and say, he has it all. And then there's Lazarus, verses 20 and 21. At his gate, at the rich man's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Boys and girls, just by reading it, you can tell these two men are complete opposites. They're as different as night and day. With regard to his possessions, he was poor. He was a poor man. He had nothing. Anything he did have, he needed to beg in order to get. Another translation translates it that way, that he was a beggar. He didn't even have his health. He was crippled. He had to be carried to the rich man's gate. And when we read there that he was laid at the rich man's gate, it's hard for us to understand in the English, but from the original language, we need to understand that he was literally dropped on the ground. Whoever carried him got to where he needed to be, and they just dropped him. He was dropped on the ground to the relief of those carrying him because he was a burden. He was an inconvenience. He was treated like an object, boys and girls, maybe. a number of your things are around the house, and your mom gathers them together, and she says, okay, now come, you know, pick up your stuff and take it to your room. And you're not happy that she's making you do that for, on the one hand, but you pick it up, you take it to the room, you get inside the door, and you just drop it. That's what happened to Lazarus. He was an inconvenience. He was covered with sores. No one would even take the time to relieve his sores with any sort of soothing ointment. And as far as his food, he considered crumbs to be a feast. He desired that which fell from the rich man's table, or as another version translates it, he had a longing for that which fell from the rich man's table. And again, we can't understand it just from the English language, because when we have a desire, when we have a longing for food, we eat and we are filled, we are satisfied. But this desire, this longing, was an unsatisfied desire or longing. It was an unfulfilled desire or longing. It was a desire or a longing. It never went away. He never had his stomach satisfied. We are satisfied. We throw away so much. We even have many options. You want toast for breakfast? Do you want eggs and bacon? Do you want cereal? We have all kinds of options. And sometimes we don't even want one of those. He couldn't even get crumbs. And notice his friends. His friends were the dogs. And remember, in that day, not house pet dogs, not nice tame house pet dogs, but scavenger dogs, those that ran around foraging in the garbage. They took the time to lick his sores. His condition, you see, he was the most pitiable of all. He was despised and ignored. He did not count in society. He was dirty. He was covered with sores. He was not even fit to look at. Extreme opposites. Yet with these two opposite men, we also see the misuse of riches on behalf of one of them. There's only one that it could be, of course. And remember, riches are not sinful. Riches are not sinful. We must not misunderstand this parable and think that Jesus is teaching here that those who have any sort of wealth or riches, that they're going to go to hell. And it's only those who are poor beggars that are going to go to heaven. That's not at all what our Lord is intending to teach here. Riches are not sinful, but the love of riches and the worship of riches is. It is not sinful to enjoy that with which God has blessed us. It is not sinful to live within our means so long as we do so modestly. The rich man, notice, he was not a hardcore criminal like a mob boss who gained his wealth by unlawful means. He's not accused here of any other gross sin. He might have been a really nice guy. He might have been a great neighbor for all we know of. But the rich man's sinful conduct is seen in his misuse of riches. You might say, but wait a minute. It says there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And you just said he's not convicted of any sort of gross sin. No. But his sinful conduct is seen in the misuse of riches, and it's seen, you see here, Lazarus's inclusion here illumines the sinful conduct of the misuse of the riches by the rich man. Lazarus, you see, illumines the fact that the rich man was guilty of improper stewardship. He was guilty of selfishness. He was guilty of not seeing his wealth as belonging to God and only on loan to him. He was guilty of not using it for God's intended purpose. He would have been described by Paul as having his God being his belly and his riches. Jesus had just said that one cannot serve both God and money, and now he places before the mind's eye of the Pharisees one who thought that he could, the picture and the truth of one who thought that he could. I suspect this rich man thought that his riches and his pedigree, remember, he was a natural child of Abraham. He probably had the family tree to prove it, and he thought that these things, his riches and his pedigree, gave him a privileged position in Palestine and guaranteed him a personal place in heaven one day. He thought that these things meant that he was set. Like some today who think that just because they grow up in a Christian home or they attend a Christian school or they are a member of a Christian church and they even give generously and do all kinds of nice things that they are set when it comes to the kingdom of God and to the life to come. However, beloved, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And Lazarus, you see, brings out the true character of the rich man and his misuse of riches. Lazarus illumines the sin of the rich man, his sin of selfishness and covetousness and money and possession worship. Lazarus brings out the rich man's hatred for the poor and for God and his hatred for the hard demands of God's law. Remember, Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate, and that may not seem like a big deal, but guess what, boys and girls? That was the front door. That was the main entrance. And that fact alone makes a very powerful point. You see, the rich man could never, ever, ever, ever say, "I didn't see him. I didn't see him." He could never even try to say, like the goats in Matthew 25, "When, Lord, when did you lay a poor man at my gate?" Because he had to step over him. He had to step over Lazarus, like this parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that our neighbor is one who lies in your path ahead, one whom you must purposely step out of the way and go around in order to avoid. The rich man, through Lazarus, was given every single opportunity to be obedient to the law of God, God's law of love, and demonstrate love for God by showing love for his neighbor. He was given every single opportunity to show mercy and lend a gracious hand to Lazarus. Even the scavenger dogs, beloved, illumined the mercilessness of the rich man. How? Well, they at least paid attention to Lazarus. Now, our Lord Jesus here gives us the most extreme of cases. It doesn't get much worse than this, but of course, it includes all lesser cases. The rich man failed to make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. He failed to show the love of God by reaching out to his neighbor. Now, let's also be clear that we know that there are many an unbeliever who are generous, who give and give and give and help others, yet they do so with selfish motives. There's always something to gain in return. But the point is that for those whose God is the Lord, they will make friends with that which God has given to them. They will use what they have been given, little or much, to the glory of God, for the advancement of his kingdom, to do whatever they're able to do, no matter the cost. But with money as his God, the rich man despised the true law of God, and therefore this picture includes, secondly, an irreversible end. And now we need to understand that there's a shift, okay? There's a shift from the picture of these two before men, how they are seen before the world's eyes, to the truth before God, how God sees it. Again, before men, the rich man had absolutely everything. He was lacking nothing, while Lazarus had absolutely nothing. But notice, before God, one of them is known, and the other one is unknown by means of their names. The rich man is not given a name. He has no name. While Lazarus is mentioned by name by our Lord Jesus. The rich man, I suspect, was well known and popular on earth. His name might have been a household name, like for many of us. We hear the name Warren Buffett, we hear Rockefeller, we hear Bill Gates, we hear Donald Trump, and those are household names in many, many ways. I suspect the rich man's name was a household name, but he has no name in heaven. While Lazarus, who really has no name on earth, means whom God helps. Now, one commentator says with regard to Lazarus, it is as if Jesus looked into the book of life and found his name there, but failed to find the other man's name. And notice too, especially boys and girls and young people, but all of us, notice the unselfishness of death. They both died. Death is not picky. It's not choosy. Death doesn't play favorites. It doesn't pay attention to status or position or wealth. It treats everybody equally, if you will. And we can imagine, too, that the deaths of these two men before the eyes of the world were much like their lives. Again, Lazarus, nothing is said about his burial, no doubt, because he died as he lived, unmourned, unwanted, unmissed, without dignity, and most likely he was buried in some poor man's cemetery without even the dignity of a marker. Of course, we know it's a story. It's not a true event, but that's what we can imagine. While the rich man in his death, his estate could afford a lengthy obituary in the Jerusalem Gazette with a beautiful article highlighting all of the accomplishments that he had fulfilled throughout his lifetime. And we can imagine that his funeral was filled to capacity with eulogy after eulogy after eulogy, singing his praises. And if you couldn't be there, don't worry. It was televised on PBS, the Palestine Broadcasting Service. You could watch it later. Like many of the rich and famous, even in our own day, this rich man's funeral tried to hang on to some of his former greatness, which is all that he had. Interestingly, we were reminded of that in this past week, weren't we? With the greatest who died, Muhammad Ali. I don't know if any of you, like me, wasted a little bit of your time watching it on TV, but I happened to channel surf and I saw it, and I watched it for a few minutes more out of curiosity, and there's a lot that I'd like to say, but it was so sad. Man, he was a great man. He did all kinds of things. Maybe he was a great man. I don't know. With one of the speakers that I heard, I learned about original sin. Did you know that? Well, he highlighted or made clear the original sin of slavery and discrimination. I didn't know that that's what original sin was. I heard his wife speak, and she talked about the fact that he looked forward to salvation. Sounds good. That every morning when he woke up, he looked forward to salvation. He looked forward to heaven, she said. But he would say every morning, I've got a lot of good to do in order to get there. I don't know about you, but that tears out my heart. And then our world hears it, that our society hears it. Well, that's all I'm going to say about that. With regard to the rich man and Lazarus, before the eyes of God, their roles were completely reversed. Lazarus, before death, he was a picture of those who in this life, even we sometimes, to our shame, think have no hope, not even of heaven. I've been guilty of that. We saw many homeless people near our home in Southern California. We see them here, maybe more down in downtown Grand Rapids. But how often don't we pass judgment on them? Why don't you get cleaned up? Why don't you get a job? Why don't you go to church? We know nothing about them. But we're passing judgment on them that they have no hope, not even of heaven, just because they're not cleaned up according to our standards. In Lazarus's rotting body, you see, God looks at the heart. And in Lazarus's rotting body was lodged a soul that was unspeakably precious to God. So much so that we read it was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. We don't know if angels really carry the souls of believers. Maybe that's how it goes. And Abraham, we know, according to Romans 4, is the father of all believers. And here, Abraham's side is a reference to heaven. Lazarus was received into the eternal dwelling of glory. He was able to confess with the Apostle Paul, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." While with regard to the rich man, we're told that he was buried. Lazarus goes up. The rich man is buried. And notice what's missing. No angels. But notice what's very present. In Hades.
hell.
We cannot miss the extreme contrast, beloved. Heaven, as it were, took notice of Lazarus' death, but not the rich man. Lazarus was accompanied by heavenly angels, but the rich man was alone in death. His glory died with him. His riches failed him. Lazarus traded the poverty and the suffering of earth for eternal riches and never-ending nourishment and fellowship, such greater fellowship than he could even have imagined on earth. But the rich man traded all that earth had to temporarily offer for emptiness and suffering and never-ending torment of hell. Someone has said with regard to the rich man, he is like one with a parched tongue on the very edge of a river, but the waves are constantly receding, pulling back from him. And again, that's a picture we can understand, isn't it, boys and girls? I don't know how hard the waves are at Lake Michigan, but at least the Pacific Ocean, they come in and they get sucked back out, pulled back out with pretty great force. You have to run to keep up with it. That's the picture here, is that this one, he can see the water. It comes ever so close, but then it's pulling away from him. He is burning the torment of hell. What a reversal. Unsatisfied desire for the rich man. Again, not all the details of a parable are meant to teach us some sort of a spiritual lesson or to be focused on with regard to some sort of reality. For example, our Lord Jesus is not teaching here certain facts of the afterlife. For example, he is not teaching here that there is conversation between heaven and hell. He is not teaching here that those in heaven would even entertain crossing over that chasm. He is not teaching here that those in hell soften even a little bit so that maybe they would repent if they had the opportunity to. But he is teaching here about the grip of death. For the believer, that last enemy, death, leads to freedom from sin and freedom from the bondage to the troubles of this life. But for the unbeliever, that last enemy, death, leads to the second death, to the eternal death, to the torment of God's everlasting wrath. And the rich man, again, Jesus says through Abraham, or Jesus tells us again through Abraham, that he sees and he understands the reversal. And that could be true. We said that a couple of years ago in connection with the sermon on hell, in connection as well with this parable, that may very well be that those who, part of the torment in hell, is that they see what they rejected. They understand their sin, while the believer is protected from any sorrow of any sort. But here in the story, the rich man sees and understands the reversal. He understands it clearly, and therefore he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And this natural son of Abraham was not a true spiritual son, while one that he thought was not a son of Abraham, one whom he left in the company of dogs, well, he's at Abraham's side. And notice the vanity of the rich man. He didn't learn his lesson. He still calls Abraham father. He somehow thinks that maybe that his position that he had on earth, he can still put Lazarus to work for him. But notice, he requests mercy. This one who knew no mercy, when human in need through Lazarus cried out to him day after day, he now begs for mercy. Just one drop of water. One drop on Lazarus' finger. But you see, beloved, all mercy is ended in hell. That's the lock of death. Death's lock. You see, Abraham makes clear that the reversal is right. The rich man had his good things in life. He placed his trust in his good things. He laid up his treasures on earth. He desired temporary things without any thought to or for or about God. And he who had everything on earth was deprived of every good thing in hell. In his life, his tongue tasted only the finest of wines and the coolest of drinks. But in hell, it burns with the never-ending flame. All because he sought himself and not God. All because he trusted in his riches, not in the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And one fact that is to be plain to us from the story is that hell is real. Hell is a real place of torment. Hell is a real place where those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they will find themselves after this life. This rich man received the reward of his unpitying, unloving, and selfish and disobedient life. But then there's Lazarus. Lazarus had nothing but bad things in life. In this life, everything was against him. Yet he endured his cross patiently by faith. He was refused the comforts of life in this world, but in heaven he received a crown of glory. And what a transformation from poor to rich, from ill to glory, from wretched loneliness to supreme happiness, from rags to the robes of righteousness, and from unsatisfied hunger to the tree of life. Death's lock includes the fact that it's irreversible. There are no second chances. It's permanent. There is no crossing over. The great chasm is fixed, and at death, therefore, things, in other words, the eternal destiny of each one is fixed forever at death. And those who rejected the call to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're no longer going to hear it. While those who received and believed that call by the grace of God, they will be secure in His presence forever. Heaven will forever be a place without sin and without the sinner. And no one will be able to sneak into heaven whom God had not determined to bring there. In the same way, not one saved by the blood of Jesus Christ will be left out. And as the rich man suffers in the torment of hell, Jesus then through Abraham teaches thirdly, finally, of the only means of escape. At the same time, we can say the only means by which to know Jesus Christ and His saving sacrifice. It's an interesting appeal. Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they will not go to hell. Again, an interesting detail in the story for story purposes, but it seems kind of as if the rich man now has a softened heart. He would like his brothers to be saved, but in reality, his words highlight his unbelief. An interesting proposition. Notice, he claims to know how to save his brothers. He claims to know how salvation can be accomplished, like so many today, like Muhammad Ali. Surely it'll get their attention if a dead beggar goes to talk to them. I'm sure it would. He thinks they might even be scared straight. Obviously, his brothers knew the poor man. Maybe they had picked on him. Maybe they had joked about him. Maybe they had hurt him in some way. Maybe they were the ones who carried him to their brother's door. But you see what the rich man is saying here, beloved. Surely he would have been saved if God had done this for him. If God had done some outstanding work for him, then he would have known that God meant business. In essence, he blames God for his new home in hell. And the truth is, even as he suffers, this rich man misses the fact that it was his sin and his unbelief that earned his home in hell. He thought his riches and his pedigree guaranteed him a place in heaven. But it was his sin and unbelief that earned his home in hell. And again, many today, if they will even concede that there is a hell and that there might be a few who go there, they want to blame God for those who spend eternity in hell. And they want to accuse Him of being unfair. But the fact is, as we know well, all who will suffer the torment of hell get what each and every one of us deserves. While those who are saved and will rejoice forever in heaven receive what we don't deserve. And notice again Abraham's declaration. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In essence, Abraham is saying that they have the Bible. They have the Bible of their day, the Old Testament. He is pointing to the sufficiency of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the gospel that was rejected by the rich man. He didn't believe Moses. He didn't believe the prophets. He thought that he was above the law of God. He never saw the convicting power of the law of God. It wasn't for him. He cancels out the Old Testament. He cancels out the message of salvation. And Abraham says, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, which contain the divine law that convicts one of sin and through which God tells us that he means business, and then points to the heavenly gospel by which God shows us he means business, that gospel that teaches of and provides release from sin and saves from hell and brings to heaven all because of Christ alone, then surely they will not listen to a dead man walking. That's not what they need. Beloved, the Word of God has power by the Holy Spirit to save those who believe. That Word through the law of God convicts us of our sin and misery, and it draws one to the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept that law perfectly in our place and from whom we get that perfect righteousness to stand before God. By the power of the Holy Spirit saves those who believe. The Pharisees wanted a sign. Well, they had asked for signs before. What sign do you do that we may believe in you? They wanted a sign. They boasted in their knowledge of Moses and the prophets, yet they rejected the sign that Moses and the prophets pointed to, Jesus Christ. And you remember that even at the foot of the cross, they cried, "Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." But many have not believed, even though Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The only way to escape the wrath of God to come is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in His saving sacrifice, to believe God's own Word. Because indeed, in this life, all the good things that we enjoy, they will come to an end, and they will profit one nothing. The Pharisees knew their Bible. They knew their Bible, boys and girls, backwards and forwards, but they didn't believe it. And the truth of misplaced allegiance is that those who have everything except Christ really have nothing, and their end is destruction. But those who have nothing but Christ, they have everything, and they will enjoy for eternity the riches of salvation with their Savior. Beloved, we don't need a neon sign in the clouds. We don't need a voice from heaven. Sometimes people are asked, "Well, what would it take to get you to believe?" And they want all these special things. We have the Bible, filled from beginning to end with the mighty acts of God throughout redemptive history, and especially the life, the birth, the life, and the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension, and the prophesied coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's table, beloved, is a picture for you and me. It's a picture which explains to us the entirety of the Word of God, many more than 1,000 words. As we gaze upon the Lord's table, we must see there that God means business. He means business, and He has taken care of business for you and me. The Lord's table is a picture of the abundance that we have in Jesus Christ. It's not a table of crumbs. Oh, it's a tiny piece of bread and a little drink of juice, but it's not a table of crumbs. It's not a table of the leftovers of His work, but it is a table of the feast of the fruit of His work for you and me. He alone satisfies our longings and desires. He alone feeds us until we will never, ever again be in want. And therefore, in truth, blessed is He whose God is the Lord. Let's turn now to the form, page 156 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 156. We'll read the formulary partway down the second column there. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, This do in remembrance of me, he ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By this holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him, now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now to him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.